Earlier in the week, I read something that is certainly relevant every time I step into this pulpit. It was a prayer that is said to be the primary prayer that each preacher should pray before he ever preaches, and it's, "Lord, may your people hear a better message than the one I've prepared." Now, that doesn't take anything away, I hope, from the message I've prepared, but it does speak to the truth that we all need to be listening with the correct ears. So many people listen to preaching to find fault. So many people listen to preaching as if it's preaching to other people and not to themselves. I pray that the Lord might give you the ears to hear this morning exactly what you need to hear in order to make you more like Christ. That's my prayer. And to that end, turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our study resumes at verse 11. Just to put this in its immediate context, in our last study we looked at Paul's thorn in the flesh, which by all accounts was some kind of physical limitation the Lord had imposed on him as a means of keeping him humble. Now, why would he need to be humble? Well, he had just been transported 14 years earlier into the third heaven, where he saw things that he was not able to speak of. He was prohibited from speaking of those things. But even if he could speak of those things, he says those things were indescribable. They were so wonderful that they just escaped words. Now, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh exactly? Well, as I said last time, we don't know. I think a really good scriptural argument can be made for this being a reference to Paul's poor eyesight. But again, we can't be dogmatic in that regard. In fact, after studying our text this morning at considerable length, I've come to the conclusion, and I can be just as easily persuaded, that Paul's thorn in the flesh may have very well been the Corinthians themselves. Take that as it is, and as we go through this, let's see if you can decide for yourself what that might have been. Here Paul writes, he said, "I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Now, I realize this is an incredibly long section of scripture, especially if you know the way I preach. I usually preach a long time on a relatively small portion of the text. And so I want to tell you from the outset, I'm not going to make it all the way through this morning. But I wanted to read the whole thing because I think it's important to take all of it in context And I think it's one of those series that actually lends itself to being taught week after week as opposed to all in one sitting. There's so much to be gleaned from this passage that I really didn't want to break it up in its reading, but I do want to break it up in terms of slowing down and taking into account everything Paul has to say here. You might have noticed by this point that Paul has transitioned. Thus far, he's been speaking in what we might call veiled sarcasms. He's been making a comment here and there that lends itself to his being intentionally sarcastic. Not sinfully sarcastic, but sarcastic in a way as to show that what the Corinthians had been taught by the false teachers was just not true. He begins here by saying, "If I've made a fool of myself, you drove me to it." Now, how did they do that exactly? I don't recall any particular accounts involving the Corinthians engaging in any kind of outward hostility toward Paul. So how did they drive him to be foolish? Note this very carefully. What caused Paul to behave so foolishly, to sound so foolish in his response to all the accusations that had been made against him, what drove him to do that was not the Corinthians' sins of commission, but their sin of omission. In other words, the Corinthians were silent when they should have been supportive. Paul's wondering aloud here, when all these things are being said about me and my ministry, not only about me exclusively, even about my ministry companions, when all of these rumors are being spread and all of these unkind things are being said, where are you in defending me? I've literally poured myself out for you. I've demonstrated time and time again my great love for you. And when the time came for you to be supportive, you've been silent instead. They'd become enamored with the false teaching that was being promoted by those claiming to be Paul's superiors. And in the process, they'd gradually begun to discredit, even in some cases, to ignore Paul's own apostolic teaching. And again, what was Paul's greatest fear? Was Paul afraid of losing the popularity contest between himself and these super apostles? Of course not. Paul was not interested in popularity. He demonstrates that here by referring to himself as a nothing. Was he afraid of losing support from the Corinthians? No. In fact, he hadn't taken any money from them at all. Paul's primary fear was expressed back in verse 3 of the previous chapter. And what was that? Paul's fear is the same fear that any pastor worth his salt should possess as well. His fear was that they were being led astray from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ. The most frustrating aspect of this for Paul was that they knew the accusations that were made against him were false. They had observed his life, as I said a moment ago. They had been beneficiaries of his personal ministry. According to Acts 18:11, when he first came to them, he ended up spending a year and a half with them, teaching them, loving them, exhorting them. And all for nothing, monetarily. They had also received his letters. Letters in which he had poured out his heart, reminding them of that great love and concern for their spiritual well-being. And yet when the false teachers arrived on the scene, calling into question his credibility, accusing him of being weak and ineffective, and at sometimes along the way, they were even mocking him for his stature and his looks. All the while, the Corinthians were silent. As Paul writes here at the end of verse 11, "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody." It's important to understand that Paul's not comparing himself to the apostles that went before him. Paul's already admitted elsewhere that he's an apostle born out of due time. Paul understood very well that his calling as an apostle was unique. His experience on the road to Damascus was unparalleled. Nobody had ever been called in that way. The rest of the apostles were called personally by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Paul had to wait until the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to be called in this really unique way. So he's not comparing himself to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of those initial apostles. Again, this is a reference to those with which Paul compared himself back in the previous chapter in verses 23 through 27. Those that he referred to as super apostles. Those who were actually full of themselves as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Those who claimed to have much greater access to the Holy Spirit than Paul. Greater success than Paul in his own ministry. And don't miss what Paul considers the most telling proof of the authenticity of his own apostleship. He says, I was in no way inferior to those pretenders, even though I'm a nobody. He's letting them know yet again, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I have no idea how it happened. I have no idea why the Lord, in his ultimate wisdom, would call a wretch like me to such an important position. But here I am. And guess what? I still consider myself to be a nobody. Paul had something that all of the false teachers did not have. Instead of being puffed up, which you might expect, instead of being puffed up on the basis of his unique calling, his gifting, his appointment as an apostle, it had the reverse effect on him. It had actually humbled him to the core. Listen, if you really want to determine the validity of any man's ministry, this should be one of the first things you look for. Sadly, many today are more interested in the level of formal education the preacher might have, the seminary that he attended, whether he's known in the right ministry circles, how adept he is at motivating people and making them feel good about themselves, exhorting and encouraging. All the things that Paul would have rejected out of hand. People today are looking for all the wrong things when the scripture is incredibly clear on this point. The true man of God will be a humble man. The true man of God recognizes that he's a nobody. The true man of God recognizes that he is one beggar telling other beggars where bread might be found. They understand that they are in the position that they are in only by the grace of God. Paul said it best when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Again, sadly, many are seeking fame and fortune. Many are not content with ministering in virtual anonymity, receiving modest support from those who are placed into his care. More are consumed with this need to brand themselves in such a way that they can use the church they're in as a stepping stone to the next best thing that God has for them. They see the pastorate really as more of a career than a calling. They see it as a way to get ahead at the expense of those to whom they minister. I'll never forget a conference I was at, a really big conference on the West Coast. I would mention what conference that was, but I don't want to sully that environment in any of your minds. But I was at this huge conference, and I was in a roundtable discussion with a bunch of pastors, and they're all talking about how their careers are going as pastors. And it came my turn. They asked me, so how long have you been at your church? And at the time, it was like 25 years. So I've been there for 25 years. They gasped audibly. What? How do you do that? And I was shocked. And my response was, why don't you desire that? I've stayed at the church I'm in now going on 36 years in the ministry. I've been here 30 of those 36 years. It's never crossed my mind to go anywhere else. Why? Because you are God's gift to me. And I hope I'm God's gift to you, at least in some respect. But more importantly, like Paul told the Corinthians, I'm in this for you. And the beauty is, I've watched many of you grow, not only spiritually, but physically. I've baptized many parents in this place and their children. In some cases, their grandchildren. What a blessing. The reason I've stayed so long in one place is actually twofold. Number one, the reason I just cited, this is where God has me and this is where God is pleased to keep me. But number two, I don't know that there's another group of people anywhere in the world who would want me to be their pastor. Why? Because I'm a nobody and I'm content to be a nobody. I'm content to stay a nobody. Paul knew that the weaker the vessel, the greater the grace. He understood well the attitude first displayed by John the Baptist. Remember what made John the Baptist so preeminent? What made John the Baptist so preeminent was his attitude that the Lord must increase and he must decrease. And decrease he did. To the point where he dies, he's beheaded, and his head's carted to the king on a plate, a metal plate. And we really don't even talk about that much, do we? It's kind of just like an aside in the Gospels. John the Baptist was content to die in virtual anonymity. Paul was content to minister in virtual anonymity. And it was all because the Lord had humbled him to the uttermost. Paul had a realistic assessment of himself. He wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15 that among sinners he was what? Chief, foremost. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he said that he considered himself the least of all the saints. The more Paul grew in Christ's likeness, the lower he saw himself. And yet, in the end, this self-proclaimed nobody would actually prove to be the greatest of all the apostles, at least in terms of contributing 13 of the 27 books in the canon of the New Testament, perhaps 14 if you include the letter to the Hebrews. Even if Paul could have known the extent and impact of his apostolic ministry, which he had no way of knowing at the time, I believe that what he wrote in Philippians 3, 7, and 8 would have no doubt still rung true. Remember what he said there? He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let me just ask you by way of practical application. Are you content to be a nobody? Has God's grace humbled you to the extent that you are content to be a nobody? It's a really important question. Because if you're not content to be a nobody, that means that you might be self-absorbed. You might have this unhealthy preoccupation to be among the somebodies, making more of yourself than the Lord. While what Paul's saying here is certainly important in terms of those who lead in the local church, you need to know it's also important for you. You know, all of the qualifications that are made for those who are in leadership, those also apply to everyone. I'm not special just because I meet a set of qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm not special in any way except that the Lord has called me, gifted me, and appointed me to do exactly what I do week in and week out in this place. But guess what? The same requirements that are what got me into this position, you should aspire to as well. No one gets a pass from being the most they can be by God's grace and for His glory. Are you content with that? If you've not done so lately, I would encourage you yet again to go to the Lord and ask Him one of the most difficult things to ask Him. Of all the things you can ask the Lord for, the most difficult is to ask Him to humble you and be ready, because He will. Much better to learn to be humble now, to humbly submit under everything He has commanded us, to be those faithful servants that we all long to be. Much better to resign ourselves to being nobodies who are intent on worshiping the only somebody who matters, and that's Christ. Well, Paul continues here in verse 12 of our text. He says, even though he was a nobody, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, I want you to notice something really important in the wording here. Now, if you're reading a new international version, the NIV, well, bless your heart, but it's time that you grew to eat solid food, is all I'm saying, because the NIV's horribly wrong on this. But notice very carefully that in most of your translations, Paul does not say, I performed the signs of a true apostle among you. Now, why is this important? Might sound like I'm splitting linguistic hairs, but it's important because Paul's using a literary device known as the divine passive. He's not saying, I performed these things. He's saying that these things were done in the midst of the people, in the midst of the Corinthians, not by himself, but as coming from God. Paul knows that he can't take any credit for these things himself. He says, I've done these things, but note this, they're from God and not from myself. And this is another way for Paul to demonstrate his abject humility and his desire that God receive all the glory for everything with which he was blessed to play a part. And what kinds of signs of a true apostle had been performed among the Corinthians? We're not told. We have Paul's letters to the Corinthians, at least two of them. We know that there were three and likely four letters that Paul wrote to them. We only have two in our possession, but we don't really know what kinds of things Paul did by way of these signs and wonders and miracles. But we do have, throughout the rest of Scripture, accounts where Paul was involved in these types of things. And I read these a couple of weeks ago. Let me just remind you of what they were. In Acts chapter 14, you can go ahead and turn there. Acts 14. In Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, we read this. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. This was the man who began running and leaping and praising God. But this was a miracle performed at the hands of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts 19. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Jesus did say to his apostles, greater things than I've done you shall do. That doesn't mean greater in terms of quality. It just means in terms of quantity. The apostles were responsible for far more signs and wonders and miracles during the apostolic era than Jesus had time for in 3 years of earthly ministry. And here Paul is doing exactly that. And again, one of my favorites is in Acts 20, verses 7 to 10. I've often used this as a defense of my own hour-long sermons. You think an hour's long? Try sitting listening to Paul, who, by the way, was not the greatest orator, right? Try listening to him for hours on end. You might just fall out of the window. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, we don't know when he started, but probably fairly early. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." That phrase, taken up dead, means that Eutychus died. Of course, you don't fall from that high up to the ground without doing significant damage to yourself. And so the thing being taught here is that Paul went down and actually was responsible for bringing him back to life. The false teachers who were posing among the Corinthians as so-called super apostles, they couldn't claim any of this type of thing. Now, they might have done signs and wonders, but not under the power of God. They might have done those things, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, under the disguise as servants of righteousness, but none of those things actually were based in genuine righteousness coming from God. Instead, they were demonstrations of what Paul characterized to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 as being, quote, in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, end quote. Only a true apostle, only a genuine apostle, one who met all the qualifications outlined in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, one who had been an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry, who saw the resurrected Christ, was commissioned by him to serve in that capacity. Only a true apostle, given the ability to do these signs and wonders and miracles, was to be believed as credible. This is why you should be very wary of anyone calling himself an apostle today. You ever known anybody who does that? Right? Mark, I know you've probably heard that. Did either of your parents claim to be apostles? Was it your mother that... Okay. I don't know if she went that far or not, but I know your history. And history is replete with men who are not qualified, claiming to be apostles, claiming this apostolic superiority, claiming this apostolic authority. Even today, you look online and you're going to find apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. But what's missing is the genuineness of the gifting of the Holy Spirit in that regard, and more importantly, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who called them into apostleship. No one can demonstrate that today. And as a result, no one has the apostolic gifts. The apostolic era closed somewhere around 100 AD with the death of John the Apostle. After that, there were no more signs and wonders in the church, at least at the hands of human beings. Now, I know there are a lot of faith healers today. Kenneth Copeland, who I'm convinced is a demon in the flesh. Benny Hinn. There are others, of course, that don't deserve naming here this morning, but they claim to have these apostolic gifts of being able to heal the sick. Do you know? I'm not sure if everybody knows this. I just take it for granted that everybody does. But did you know that there's not a single provable instance in which anyone has been healed by any so-called faith healer throughout the history of the post-apostolic church. Not one credible instance. Now, is that to say God doesn't heal? God does heal. God can heal. God will heal if he is so inclined to do so. But the apostolic era is over, and this kind of apostolic thing no longer exists. I don't care how believable the person is. I don't care how blessed you feel you'll be going to them and learning more about their healing gifts. Don't do that, by the way. Just here's a healthy tip for you. If you have cable and you're scrolling through the channels and you see that little channel called TBN, pretend it's not even there. Don't stop. Do not play into the devil's hand. These things are demonic. These claims are demonic. And I'll give you one primary reason. I've given it to you before. But if Benny Hinn has not already gone to Memphis, Tennessee, and walked into the Shriners Hospital there, St. Jude's Hospital, Shriners in Fort Worth, but St. Jude's Hospital, and emptied every bed, he's worse than a reprobate. Why hasn't he done that? Because he has no gift. His gift only appears to the gullible. His gift is only used to make more of this. You ever wondered why none of these charismatic leaders, these who claim to have all the apostolic gifts, you ever wonder why none of them are poor? Okay, that's a sermon for another day. Going back to our text, before we move on to verse 13, before we move on from verse 12, I want to first note how Paul says that the signs and wonders and miracles had been performed among the Corinthians. Again, we don't know what they are, but he does explain how they were performed among them. He says they were performed with all perseverance. And why is that significant? It's significant because Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that he had conducted his ministry among them with the kind of steadfast endurance that also proves the authenticity of his apostleship. I've said a few times now, I'm going to say it again, that in my flesh, if I were given the daunting task of ministering to a bunch like the Corinthians, that might have caused me to leave the ministry. Right? It'd be like Moses leading the Israelites. We talked about them in the first hour this morning and how consistently disobedient, stiff-necked, and obstinate they were. If I were Moses, I would have just left them all to die in the wilderness and found a nice, quiet home in a cave somewhere. If I were Paul, the last people I could envision ministering to and with steadfastness would be the Corinthians. They too were embroiled in all kinds of sin. You'll recall in his first letter back in chapter 5 when he talks about this sin that one brother there was committing. He was having relations with his father's wife. And he says they were doing things that even the Gentiles don't speak of. We know that temple prostitution was big in Corinth. We know that many of the men took part in those things. We know that there was, not only in Colossae, but also in Corinth, there was a syncretism going on where they were attempting to bring all of these religions together to make one single religion that would be more palpable, more acceptable by the masses. They had all kinds of problems. They were messed up in so many ways. Paul might have left them were it not for the steadfastness that God gave him to be able to continue ministering to them. He stuck with them through thick and thin. He had endured hardship on their behalf. He had lost many a good night's sleep worrying about them and praying for them. He had to deal with the same kind of sin among the Corinthians that was egregious even among the most heinous of the pagans. In fact, even before Paul's initial entry into Corinth, he was fearful that he might not be up to the task. Remember that? He really didn't want to go. How do we know that? Well, look back at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That's what began Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. Many of them were there and had believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. It took the Lord appearing to him in a vision to tell him, "You need to stay put. I have many people in this city. You need to stay here and teach them." And he did for a year and a half. By way of brief application, I want you to think about how you conduct your own ministry, whatever that might be. A lot of people in any given church have no idea what that is. They've not really explored their gifts. They've not really committed themselves to any kind of ministry. But I'm here to tell you that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have a ministry. If you're a parent, you have the all-important ministry of ministering to your children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you're a spouse, you have a ministry to your spouse. If you're out in the workplace, you have a wonderful ministry of spreading the gospel wherever the opportunity affords itself. Even in cases where the opportunity is not there, you make the opportunity because that's your ministry. How faithful are you doing that? How steadfastly are you doing that? Again, this is another case where people say, "Yeah, but this is Paul. Paul's an apostle. Paul's been called to a higher calling than I've been called." Not true. Not true. He's certainly been called to a very important task. He's certainly been given much more visibility than many of us will ever know. But the task is the same, no matter what your ministry is. Do it steadfastly. Do it doggedly. Do it with a settled determination that you're doing it all, not for yourself, but for Christ. "Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know where I work." I can't do that. You can. "Yeah, but you don't know my boss. My boss would never allow that." Who cares? Do it anyway. Do you not trust that the Lord can protect you where you're at? Do you not trust that He has called you to that place, in a dark place, to be salt and light and share the gospel with whomever God brings into your path? Do it, and do it steadfastly. It's very important that we understand this, not as being relevant to Paul and his kind only, but all of us are called to this kind of attitude. Think about this with regard to what's going on in your life at the moment. Let me just touch on a nerve here, because we've had of late a few marital issues in this church. No names necessary, but couples often express to me in counseling that they just don't feel like it's worth it anymore to make their marriage work. They probably talk to you about the same thing. "I just don't know. You know, I know that God would want me to stay in my marriage, and I know that God would have me work all this out, but I'm tired. I just don't have it within me to work it out. I just can't do this. And you know the truth of the matter? You can't. I've been married 41 years. And to say that it's always been a piece of cake is just not true. You know, I'm going to sound like an old fogey here again. But back in the day when something started to break, you fixed it. There's a reason you and her, or you and he, stood in front of a congregation of God's saints and vowed to everyone there, and the Lord himself, more importantly, that nobody would be able to put asunder what God has put together. And now the first sign of trouble comes, and it might be big trouble, it might be small trouble, but guess what? God is able. God is able to restore that which needs restoration. God is able to fix whatever it is that's broken. The problem is, few people today are willing to humble themselves first to realize this might be broken because of me. And secondly, the failure to realize that this happened to me because I shouldn't expect anything less in this sinful world in which we live. You want to defeat Satan and his henchmen from dabbling in your life as much as they do? Be steadfast. Whether that's to your children, to your spouse, in the workplace, be steadfast. Paul understood this. Paul knew that he was only able to stay with the Corinthians because he had committed himself to being humble and humbly steadfast. You know what steadfast actually means? Immovable. Immovable. Don't move. You who are in marriages that aren't working right now, don't you dare be the one who moves. Stand your ground in the Lord and rely on His strength. Because as long as you're saying, I can't do this, I can't do this, you're only preaching truth to yourself. You can't do it. He must be Lord even over your marriage. If you don't have the strength to keep on keeping on, again, ask the Lord to humble you. Ask the Lord to give you the desire and ability to rely on His strength and to persevere in Him. In most, if not all, cases where it seems like you're hanging on the end of a fragile rope, you're about to plunge headlong into the abyss, here's a news flash. It's probably because you've put yourself there. You know, it used to be long ago, people would come to us as pastors and they'd say, you know, something's just not right. And we would work through it and, you know, you catch it early. It's like any disease, catch it early, we can do something about it. But nowadays, people come in and the first word we hear about their relationship is, we're getting a divorce. What? Were there no signs leading up to this that we might have been instrumental in helping you with? That's how quickly things break. That's how quickly people give up because they're not steadfast in the Lord. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the reasons Paul saw himself as a nobody was, again, because he knew that if he would be of any real meaningful service to anyone, he needed to first humble himself, get out of his own way, and rely completely on the Lord's strength. You may find yourself, as Paul wrote back in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, You may find yourself to be hard pressed on every side. But if you're trusting in Him, relying on His strength, you'll not be crushed. You might find yourself perplexed, but not in despair, as Paul says. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you believe that. That's the key to steadfastness. Understanding that it's not you, it's the Lord in every respect. Going back to our text, Paul returns to his abiding sarcasm in verse 13. He says, "In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." In effect, Paul's saying, look, I've never treated you as inferior to any of the other churches, unless you count my refusing to become a burden to you as something to hold against me. And if that's the case, then forgive me. Forgive me that I didn't take from you. Forgive me that I didn't take advantage of you. You hear the sarcasm there? You'll remember that the false teachers had, in fact, charged for their services. It was well known that they often charged really exorbitant rates for the privilege of hearing what they had to say. And again, I have to step back on that soapbox and remark why I don't go to these conferences anymore. When I learned that the average speaking fee for the average celebrity pastor is northward of $15,000, I'm not going to go and pay a hireling. I'm not going to go and pay an exorbitant amount of money to hear somebody say what I can read for free from the Word itself. I'm not going to go and be preached by somebody that I have placed on a pedestal when I can read the Word of God and have the ultimate preacher, the Holy Spirit Himself, teach me all I need to know. The teachers back in the time that we're talking about this morning used Paul's refusal to accept payment as both an indication that his ministry was worthless and that he considered the Corinthian churches inferior to the churches that did pay them. It's all a racket. And Paul effectively doubles down in verse 14 saying, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you." The false teachers came seeking to gain what was theirs. Paul came seeking them. You see the difference? This should be the testimony of every godly minister. Those who are privileged to do this full time, those who are genuinely called and gifted and appointed to do this full time, don't do it for what we can get from you. I never once have thought about when I preach, I get something from you beyond the smiles, the shaking of your heads in acknowledgement of the truth that I'm teaching, the appreciation that's often shown for the efforts that are expended in this pulpit, and that applies to me, Mike, and John, and Brandon, and whoever else is teaching you. You're fantastic at doing that. But never once has it dawned on me that I'm here to get what I can from you. I'm far more excited and far more motivated by what I can give to you than what you can give to me. I don't want what you have, I want you. The hireling wants what others have. The true shepherd only cares for the well-being of his flock. Again, the pastoral ministry is not a career, it's a calling. And if it's genuine, those who undertake it in faith, relying on the Lord every step of the way, will echo the Apostle Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." I don't know what I would do. Yeah, but Pastor, you had a really successful career working for the government. I mean, can that be really a successful career? these days. I could go back to that, I suppose, but that wasn't what fulfilled me in Christ. What gets my motor running, what actually fulfills me, is being able to meet the spiritual needs of those that I preach to. Being able to say, and privileged to say, "Thus saith the Lord," not "Thus saith Tim." I spent my whole career in the military talking about "Thus saith Tim." That was the only way you can get ahead. And now I'm privileged to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and leave the results to Him. MacArthur noted here, he said, Paul didn't want their money, he wanted their hearts. He wanted their lives for the kingdom of God and for them to live in righteous obedience to the word for the glory of God. And to further make this point, Paul points out in verses 14, the last part of verse 14 and verse 15 of our text, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul saw himself, and we've talked about this before as well, he saw himself very much as a father figure to the Corinthians and everyone else to whom he ministered. He saw himself in that role, namely because, again, the pastoral ministry is one of nurturing, one of caring, one of ensuring that growth does take place. If it's up to us, then we're going to do everything within our power. And certainly prayer enters largely into that, because I pray continually that all of you might grow, both individually and corporately, more into the image of Christ. So Paul understood that. He understood that very well. What he didn't understand, though, was why it seemed as though they loved him less than he loved them. And I've got to be honest with you this morning. I've got to be transparent with you. This is something that all pastors feel. And it only stands to reason. The pastor who has, I don't know what nowadays, 150, 200 souls under his care, is constantly thinking about all of them. I really do. I think about all of you, especially as I go through the directory and pray for you by name every week, as I invest myself to the best of my ability into your lives through fellowship opportunities, counseling opportunities. It's easy for me to be involved because in my role, I have to be involved. It's not so easy for you to be involved in reciprocating that love. Because to be honest, you all have jobs, you all have families, you all have things going on during the week. I hope you think about me sometime during the week, but if you don't, that's okay. But pastors invariably will feel that lonesomeness. They'll feel that they're more often disenfranchised than they are included. You guys have all kinds of get-togethers and parties, and this is not a pity party. Please understand me. Do you know Dana and I are rarely invited to those things? Instead, we have to hear from somebody else. Just this past week, I'll give you a perfect example. You know, hey, the email went out from John inviting everybody to come over to his place. And, you know, no obligation. If you can't be there and it's too far to drive, then some of you live on the other side of the earth from Seguin. We understand that. But I asked somebody, hey, are you going to so-and-so's thing? No, we're going to so-and-so's thing. Hey, what are you talking about? I didn't know so-and-so had a thing. You see how subtle that can be? Now, again, Dan and I, most of the time we're grateful because we're tired and we don't have the time anyway. And we'd have to graciously refuse your generous offer. But that sort of symbiosis is just not there in most churches, right? We just don't feel that warm fuzzy that we as pastors hope you feel from us, because we really do love you and care for you. Paul's doing the same thing with the Corinthians. He's wanting them to understand that he loves them beyond anything they can imagine. But especially given their attraction to the false teachers, he's not feeling that love in return. In fact, he's seeing his congregants, he's seeing his church go off in all different directions, following that false teacher and that false teacher and that false teacher, when really they should have just been listening to Paul himself. And apply that how you will, right? But again, if I had a nickel for every time someone came to me and said, you know, that passage you preached on last week, I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he disagrees. So I'm more inclined to follow MacArthur. No rhyme or reason, no explanation theologically, doctrinally, why there's a disagreement. Only that, I told you before, one guy said, you know, I really enjoyed your message, but you're no John MacArthur. We all understand that we don't need to say everything that's on our mind, right? Because guess what? John MacArthur was no Tim Goat either. And I don't say that proudly. It's just the way God ordained things to be. Paul says he was happy to serve them, which is why he said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Again, what a beautiful expression of Paul's willingness to surrender completely to the Lord and to demonstrate the extent to which he would pour himself out for them. Then he asks that most penetrating question, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? There's genuine hurt in that question, by the way. It doesn't come across as meaningfully in the English as it does in the Greek. It's very poignant. There's a great deal of hurt in that question. It seemed to Paul that the more he demonstrated his love for them, the less the Corinthians returned that love to him. In fact, after all he had done for them, after all he had sacrificed for them, after all he had taught them so faithfully from God's word, they had actually begun going in opposite directions. And yet, instead of being wounded by this and giving up on them, instead of turning away from them to find those who would love him more, he remained faithful. He remained steadfast. He continued to serve them and to love them in spite of the absence of any kind of reciprocation. What is it that would allow a man to continue serving an ungrateful people, an unloving people, a discouraging people? What is it that motivates a man to continue doing that? I'll tell you what it is. It's the Lord Himself. And it's the Lord Himself humbling that man to realize that he's a nobody. And yet, he's the nobody, leading other nobodies to worship and adore the only somebody there is. And that's Christ. When you find yourself in a situation like that, you can rest assured that you are in the right place. And besides all that, there's nothing more rewarding, even if no one loves me back, even if no one expresses their gratitude for my ministry in this place, I still say there's nothing more rewarding than being able to minister anyway. Nothing more rewarding. Why? I haven't read this particular quote to you in a while, and I'm going to close with this, but in 1726... Puritan Cotton Mather was preaching a message to a group of graduating seminary students. And he wanted to leave them with this. And this has left an impression on me for years. And many of you haven't heard it, which is the only reason I'm reading it this morning. Some of you have. I apologize for making you go through it again. But I want you to listen to what he says about the Christian ministry. He says, the office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned to this office, or assigned this office to imperfect and guilty man. It is an office and character that are deeply interested in the highest concerns of God's perfections and glory. It's an employment that obliges a man to the closest attention to find out the true mind of God in the Holy Scriptures. It is a work in which we are called to instruct the minds of men in the noblest knowledge and teach them to adore and love God. The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him. It's an office and work, the grand design of which is to turn the sons and daughters of Adam from darkness to light, from guilt to pardon, from corruption to holiness, and from ruin to eternal happiness. It is an employment that, when finished with wisdom and faithfulness, will be crowned with higher honors than were ever bestowed on the best kings, the most renowned heroes, the most celebrated philosophers. It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and be made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity on the brightest monarch on earth. I think Paul would have agreed with Cotton Mather's assessment. It sounds like Paul is conducting a pity party for himself. It sounds like every time one of your pastors complains that there might not be enough love coming back at him, then he gives out that it's a pity party. It's not. It's just an observation. And yet Paul was content to continue ministering steadfastly. Why? Because he loved them. He wanted to see them thrive in Christ. He didn't want their money. He wanted their hearts. Paul understood, and so should we, that our labors, while no doubt beneficial to those to whom we minister, are undertaken primarily for the Lord Himself. It was the Lord Himself who loved us and gave Himself for us. I hope you understand the need for this same thought process in your own life. Again, I hate to break it to you, but no matter how highly you think of yourself here this morning, you're a nobody. All I'm saying is that you should be glad to be a nobody. Allow the Lord to humble you. Rely on His strength, His power, and then you'll have success indeed. Let's close in a word of prayer.